Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. And it's been a few weeks since we've been in this wonderful epistle of Romans. The crown jewel of Paul's epistle is this 8th chapter. And we've been seeing how Paul has been explaining the riches of the gospel, the riches of Christ. Tells us that we have been given the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry continually, Abba, Father. We cry out to our Heavenly Father and He hears us. But then, in today's passage, he speaks of suffering. So there's this quick transition from speaking of the gladness and the greatness that we have in grace and in God's goodness to us. And then he switches to talk about suffering. It's almost like Paul has been playing this beautiful sonata on the piano, only to stop suddenly and start banging on random keys. There's this discordant note in the text, but it makes sense. It flows well. It's a good question to ask. Don't the sufferings of this life make it hard for us to believe that we have a loving Heavenly Father? And how do we reconcile these two things, that we have a loving God, a loving Heavenly Father, and we also suffer? Well, Paul gives us an explanation here in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. If you've stayed at a hotel recently, and that hotel is at all environmentally conscious, a quote-unquote green hotel, then you have probably seen various messages sprinkled throughout your hotel room, such as this: reuse your washcloth, save the planet. It's always worded in a very customer-friendly, environmentally conscious way. So you reuse your linens, your towels, and your sheets, and you conserve vital natural resources. And I'm sure that hotel's desire to save resources, to save the planet, also coincides with saving money as well. I'm sure that those work hand in hand. And I'm not opposed, as I'm sure many of you, to conserving resources, to being good stewards of what God has given us, to reducing wastefulness. I love the story of the parable of the feeding of the 5,000, where there were 12 baskets left over. And Jesus does not discard those 12 baskets. He instructs the disciples to gather them up, to use everything that the Lord has given. There's no wastefulness there. Perhaps those leftover fragments were given to the poor. Perhaps the disciples used them on another day. So I'm not opposed to proper stewardship, to use the gifts that God has given. However, this is not a sermon about recycling or green politics. Because no matter how ambitious a person's agenda might be in saving the planet, the good news is that our planet will be saved. Our planet is going to be saved. Creation is going to be restored. In Revelation 21:5, Jesus makes this wonderful promise: Behold, I am making all things new. That when Jesus comes, he's going to usher in this extreme planet makeover, if you will. He will initiate a massive renovation, a new heavens and a new earth. Whereas right now, our planet is marked by the curse of when Adam and Eve sinned. His transgression had global implications, cosmic implications, not just affecting humanity, but affecting the creation, as the Lord told Adam in Genesis 3:17. Cursed is the ground because of you. So it's not just humanity that's affected by the curse. It's also the creation around us, the world around us, plants and animals. Creation would be out of joint from that day forward. And the writer of Ecclesiastes says, consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. So we live in a fallen world that is rigged for frustration, for futility. In fact, that's the word that Paul uses even in this very passage. So he's been explaining the riches of the gospel, ushering our hearts into the presence of God, as it were. But then he interjects this note of sobriety into the text. Suffering is going to accompany the riches of Christ. This is what we saw at the end of verse 17. Provided we suffer with him, that is Christ, in order that we also may be glorified with him. Suffering precedes glory. The glory is wonderful. But before we get to that point, before we get to that cosmic renovation, before the Lord initiates and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be suffering. Suffering precedes glory. And whenever you are united to Christ, whenever you participate in Christ's glory, that always involves suffering. You cannot have the crown, as they say, without the cross. So, though the text sounds a very dissonant note here, discordant note, there's also an underlying melody of hope. As we comprehend our suffering in light of the glory that is to come. So first we see the true weight of our suffering. The true weight of our suffering. Suffering that's properly understood in comparison with the glory that is to come makes our suffering now feel weightless, reduces the weight of that suffering. Then we'll see how that the curse has impacted creation, the global groaning of creation, as it too awaits release from bondage and decay. Then finally we'll see our glorious hope. Paul does not leave us hopeless here. So first, the true weight of our suffering. Look at verse 18 again. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time. You see, Paul was no stranger to suffering. Paul did not live in a bubble isolated from pain and heartache. No, we read elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 11, for example, that he was often in pain for the cause of the gospel, that he suffered the groanings of this earth, whether it was through imprisonment or persecution. He talked about being beaten, persecuted for his faith, enduring abuse and shipwreck and all manner of hardship for the sake of the gospel. And yet, he says, I consider. Those words are full of conviction and assurance and confidence, forged in the furnace of testing. It's the language of an accountant, the language of a mathematician who's crunched the numbers, who's looked at the evidence, and comes back with a confident assertion, I consider. And of what is he so confident? He's confident that our present sufferings, though they be many, cannot outweigh our future glory. And suffering here can relate to suffering in any form. For him it was persecution. For us it may be extended illness or hardship of any kind, bereavement and financial loss, even death, hunger. And suffering is heavy. It weighs us down, even oppresses us. Sometimes we hurt so much that we want to scream out. We want to cry out in pain. So it's not that he's minimizing our suffering. No, suffering does feel heavy in this life. And there are some of us who carry that weight of suffering with us every day in many forms. But he says, compared with the glory that awaits us, if we catch a glimpse of that glory that awaits us, and glory here refers to the magnificence of God's splendor and grace that we will enjoy for all of eternity, we catch a glimpse of that glory. That glory, that future glory, is so weighty. In fact, the Old Testament word for glory has the idea of weight. That future glory is so heavy that it transcends even the heaviest problem that we face today. Paul uses similar language in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So there's a tension here. In one sense, we possess eternal life. We are enjoying the benefits of eternal life right now. Forgiveness of sins. Personal fellowship with the Lord. But in another sense, we are not fully saved. We are half saved, as it were. There is a fullness yet to be worked out. There are future installments of salvation that we have not yet received. And so we're in this this awkward tension, this awkward interim period before Christ returns. And so this is a bit of a reality check from Paul. We can expect to suffer. We can expect that our friends and family members will suffer. I think so often that even in my own life, I live a very sheltered life. And that I have to remind myself that people all around us are suffering. They're carrying such heavy heartache in this life. And Paul says we should expect that. There are certain segments of Christendom that would argue that once you accept Jesus, that all of your problems disappear, that life becomes light and weightless. And Paul says that's not the case at all. The suffering still feels quite heavy. It still weighs us down. We can expect to suffer. And if we let suffering have the last word, we can very easily slide into self-pity. There are certain villages in India that are experiencing the nightmare of slow, undetected poisoning, where the well water in those rural villages, the rural areas of India, often contain trace amounts of arsenic. And arsenic is colorless and tasteless, and so these villagers have no way of detecting it, but they drink the water, and the negative effects show up many years down the road. A person may start out with dark spots on their skin, and then eventually malignant tumors develop on their internal organs. It can take anywhere from 8 to 14 years before symptoms develop if you've been drinking these trace amounts of arsenic. Well, spiritual toxins work the same way, and self-pity is a spiritual toxin. Where I allow my suffering, as weighty and as heavy as it is, to have the last word. And Paul is saying, don't let that suffering have the last word. If you let it have the last word, you will slide right into self-pity. One person defines self-pity as pride in action. I feel sorry for myself. I'm not getting what I deserve in this life. Well, self-pity assumes that I feel entitled to a better life. I deserve better treatment from God, and I deserve better treatment from other people. And when I don't get that treatment from God and other people, I begin to be angry and depressed and discouraged and envious. I think of Ahab here who wanted Naboth's vineyard. And when Naboth wouldn't sell it to him, he went back to his house and he pouted. He went to his bed, he turned his face to the wall and was vexed and sullen because he was the victim. He felt entitled to someone else's nice property. And when he didn't get it, he resorted to self-pity. Well, self-pity dethrones God. It says, I deserve better. But actually, we deserve condemnation for our transgression. That's what we deserve. That's what we are entitled to. And so the gospel tells us to look at the cross. The gospel does a death blow to self-pity as it shows us that at the cross, here's our true condition. This is what I deserve. I deserve the crucifixion that Christ took in my place. And instead of self-pity, we turn in gratitude and thankfulness, which is the antidote to self-pity. Paul says the suffering that we face, it does feel heavy. It does have a weight to it in this life. It is inevitable that if we are united to Christ, if we participate in Christ's life as his children, then we will suffer. But compared to the glories that await us, it has a way of lightening that affliction, of even making it feel weightless in the sense of this greater weight of glory that we are expecting. Well, secondly, he then explains the cosmic implications of sin, that creation itself is out of joint, groaning under the weight of the curse. You want to talk about weight? You can see our whole world just groaning under the weight of the curse, feeling our pain. And I like how Paul personifies creation here. He says in verse 19 that creation waits with eager longing. Creation here is the subhuman creation, everything that's not human, whether it be plants or animals. You see this all around us where we see drought that kills a whole host of animals or a forest fire that wipes out entire populations of plants and animals. The dog or cat that gets run over by a car. The bird that flies into the window and dies. Even creation itself feels this weight of the curse, the pain of the curse. In the words of the hymn writer, he said, change and decay in all around I see. So creation is waiting with eager longing. The idea here is someone craning their neck to see what's beyond the horizon. If you've ever driven down the street and passed the bus stop and someone steps out into the street and is craning their neck to see if the bus is approaching, that's the idea here, that creation itself is craning its neck to see when humanity, when Christ's people are going to be redeemed, fully redeemed. So creation is standing on its tiptoes, craning its neck, as verse 19 says, as for the revealing of the sons of God. In this life, because we are weak and we feel powerless and frail and even oppressed, we don't really look like the sons of God. But there will come a day when publicly we are displayed to the world, to the cosmos, that we are God's children, and creation waits for that. It hopes for that deliverance. Verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility. If you've ever read the book of Ecclesiastes, you hear that haunting refrain, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's a commentary. The whole book of Ecclesiastes is a commentary on that one word right there, futility. The frustration. This world is rigged for frustration, a fallen, cursed world. And so the whole world groans under this burden of frustration, eager to be set free, hoping for that future deliverance. Because creation has never lived up to its full God-given potential, because it was subjected to futility, as the Lord told Adam, cursed is the ground. Cursed is the ground. So it awaits this recreation, this cosmic makeover that the Lord Jesus will bring when He comes for us. And Paul even compares the groaning of creation with the pains of childbirth. In verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. But that pain, the pain of childbirth, is meaningful pain. There is purpose behind it. As the woman gives birth, there's great sorrow and heartache, but joy replaces pain as she holds the newborn infant in her arms. And so it is cosmically that something new is coming. After all of the sorrow and futility of the curse, there will be recreation. Glory is approaching. It's drawing near. It's fast approaching. With each passing day, before that glory arrives, there must be the labor pains of suffering. And so creation waits and hopes and groans under the curse. And Paul says, we groan too. We groan too. But notice that he does not leave us hopeless in our suffering. That's our third point, our glorious hope. Just as creation is personified, it groans for deliverance, longs for deliverance, can't wait for deliverance, so we too also groan for deliverance. In verse 23, not only the creation groans, but we ourselves. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The first fruits spoke of the first sacrifice of the harvest that was given. It's part of the harvest, but it's an offering of praise to God. The first installment of blessing that was to come. The Holy Spirit, of course, is the first fruits, the first installment of blessing of our salvation, the down payment of greater blessing to come. And so we're in this awkward interim period where our hope has not yet been realized, has not yet been fully realized. And that's what he says in verse 24, in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? Paul states there an obvious truth that hope is no longer in use. Hope no longer functions as hope when the thing that's hoped for has been realized. If I can see it, then I no longer have to hope for it. So imagine a family that's having their picture taken on a pristine beach as they begin their summer vacation. And one of the children says to his siblings, as he stands on the beach with the sand between his toes, with the ocean in plain view, I really hope that Mom and Dad take us to the beach this summer. It's not hope if you already possess what you hope for. And this hope that Paul is talking about here is an expectation of this future deliverance, future relief from all of the present sufferings. And that hope is something that we hold on to. It's something that we can cling to, even in our present heartache. I can reach out by faith, grab hold of that hope. It's not here yet, and so it's still hope. But it's something that Hebrews calls a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. So one day my groaning is going to end. Our groaning will end. And that's what nurtures our hope. We're called to a patient hope, knowing that there's a deadline. Maybe you can think of hope as a deadline. There's a deadline to the present sufferings. They are limited to this life, restricted to this life. They will not extend into the next life. And that's where glory really starts, is in the life to come. So perhaps you've fallen prey to the self-pity or the I deserve better mentality. But as we look at the cross, as we look at Paul's promise here of glory, self-pity dies at the cross. It dies of natural causes because the cross tells me that I deserve crucifixion, but Christ took my place. And instead of self-pity, I turn to gratitude. My focus then moves to those inescapable, weighty glories that are to come. Suffering is temporary. It's limited to this age. Glory is eternal. And so we are called to a patient hope, an expectant hope, a hope that anchors our souls in gospel reality, sure and steadfast promises of God, as we pray together. Father, we are thankful that you've given us a living, vital, sure and steadfast hope. We pray that you would guard us from sins of self-pity, and that you would grant us grateful hearts, thankful hearts, that even though we suffer presently, that even though our present suffering weighs us down, makes us groan inwardly, feels heavy and oppressive, there are incomparable glories that await us. We give thanks for the food and the fellowship that we will now enjoy together. We give thanks for your provision for all of our needs, and we pray that your benediction would rest upon us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.